Welcome back. This is Daniel Woodhead of Theology in Perspective, and I'm bringing to you a series of messages that I call Vayhi, and it's a Hebrew word that means now, or more appropriately, once upon a time. And we're going through this series to describe for you the return of the Jewish people, the chosen people, if you will, to that land that's called Eretz Yisrael, or the land of Israel. Never before in the history of mankind has any nation that lost its sovereignty been returned to their land. And, coincidentally, never has any dead language ever returned to be spoken as the lingua franca of a particular geographic region or people group. And that happened with Hebrew. Today I want to talk about just some of the prophecies regarding their return that were in our scriptures. You know, one of the conditional covenants that God made with Israel was the promise that they would have their own land. Now, the Abrahamic covenant promised a seed, promised land, promised a blessing. And the three major promises of the covenant were personal promises to Abraham, but national promises to Israel, and universal promises to all the people on the earth. God promised that he was going to bless him, that's Abraham, and make him a blessing to others, to make his name great and to give him many descendants, to make him the father of a multitude of nations, to give him the land of Canaan forever, and to bless them that blessed Abraham, and to curse them that cursed him. It also refers to Abraham's progeny. Now, Genesis 12, 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, these also are areas where God made national promises concerning Israel. Now, these national promises to Israel meant that there would be a great nation coming in his descendants at some point. And this great nation was going to be given land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River, and they were going to go to his covenanted descendants forever. And to give the Abrahamic covenant to his descendants forever. They got this covenant from him. Finally, God made a universal covenant to Abraham that was going to be a blessing to everybody on the earth. Now, parts of the covenant have already been fulfilled. For example, God did bless Abraham with wealth. His name is great, and Israel is a great nation with a portion of the land that was guaranteed. They don't have it all yet. But the blessings to the people of the earth have been given through the oracles of God, our Bible, which was received by the Jews, and they brought forth the word of God as well as the Messiah. That's our Christ, the Messiah. The promise of the land hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. But his descendants, that is, Abraham's descendants, are indeed in the land. They're there in unbelief, in national unbelief, and do not have all the boundaries that are promised in the scripture yet. Now, the land covenant is introduced within the Abrahamic covenant, and it refers to the land that the Jews are going to occupy at their final restoration. There's two facets of it here, and it refers to the boundaries and the productivity of the land. The promise that God made to Abraham was really clear in describing the land to be possessed by him personally and what his seed were going to possess in the future. But at the time of giving the boundaries in Genesis 15, the history of Abraham's progeny prior to their initial possession of the land needs to be discussed. God sealed the covenant and described the borders of the promised land to include the eastern edge of the delta of the river of Egypt, in the south and the river of Euphrates in the north. Abraham never lived in all of his property during his time on earth, nor has yet any of his progeny as a nation had all that property yet. The Abrahamic covenant was reconfirmed with Isaac, his son, and then it was reconfirmed again with Jacob, his grandson. And in order for this covenant to be fulfilled, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the grandson, will have to be resurrected to realize the promise. And Israel's going to have to be restored to the land because they didn't get it yet. They didn't live there yet. Now, this is developed in a number of scriptures. Leviticus 26, 40-45, Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, Isaiah 27, 35, 64, Jeremiah 31. My goodness, it's developed in a number of different places. In the future, Israel is going to possess the land, and the land is going to greatly increase its productivity, and it's going to be well-watered. For now, though, they're in the land in a state of unbelief regarding their Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus. Now, during the Babylonian captivity, the second invasion, if you will, which was in 597 B.C., a Hebrew priest named Ezekiel, his name is pronounced Yechezkel, was carried away to Babylon as a prisoner of war. He recorded the visions he received from God, revealing future corrections coming on the nation of Israel in his book, the book of Ezekiel. Hasefer Yechezkel. He also wrote of the prophecies which God gave him of events far in his future, and revealed a return to the land of Israel by the wandering Jews, or the diaspora, if you will. He began the book with Vayhi, or once upon a time. Now, Ezekiel was given a vision of the glory of God being lifted by the cherubim out of the temple in Jerusalem when he could no longer reside there during the time that Ezekiel was prophesying. That was between 592 B.C. and 586 B.C. The people back in Jerusalem that were running the temple were extremely sinful, and God pointed that out to Ezekiel and said he can no longer live, that is God, between the cherubim on the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he's not going to return there for another 597 years. When he came back in the temple as the Lord Jesus on the eighth day of his life, when his parents took him there to be circumcised. Now, I want to talk a little bit about some very specific biblical prophecies regarding Israel's return. And some of these are in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel received these prophecies regarding the future of Israel in the last days. And some of these focused on the period after the Great Tribulation, such as the 37th chapter, when they would be restored to the land, because then they will have believed in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. This is commonly referred to as the Valley of Dry Bones prophecies in chapter 37 again. Other prophecies he received made it quite clear that they would be in the land as a nation before they experienced a national repentance and a restoration. Now, two of these are going to be examined as well, and one from the book of Zephaniah. I'm going to read for you from Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 38. As I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out will I be king over you. And I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face, like as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord Jehovah. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. Now, here, the Lord has given this prophecy through Ezekiel to Israel, and he's using the Exodus as an illustration to compare with what he's going to do in the future to what he did in the past. You know, sometime after Joseph, Jacob's son, died, a pharaoh came to power that had no positive relationship with the Jews at all, and he initiated a series of persecutions. He wanted to conduct a genocide, which included killing their newborn babies to stop the population from expanding. God led them out from under this persecution and restored them into Canaan from where they originally came. They were rebellious in the desert, Sinai, on the way up there, and as a result, they wandered for 42 years. So they were rebellious, and only two men, think of this, two men who came out of Egypt made it into the promised land. All the rest died, including Moses. Now, this was a judgment God placed upon them. So a new generation of Jews that did not know the Egyptian experiences, but were born in the desert, came into the land, and would become the nation Israel under General Joshua and his column Caleb. Those are the only two that came out. Now, much in the same way as God led them out of the persecutions by the Egyptians and moved them into the promised land, he's declaring in this passage that I just read for you that he's going to do it again. And looking back in time and remembering that this prophecy was given in the 6th century before Christ, about 587, 588 or so B.C., it's clear that he had already done that prior to this day. Now, our time. This time, though, God interestingly says that he's going to bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, plural, wherein they've been. So since 586 B.C., when that Babylonian invasion finally crippled the city, scattered the people, they've been scattered throughout the countries of the world. He began regathering them out of all the countries of the world in the late 1800s, and that became known as the Zionist movement. The Ezekiel text said they're going to be gathered out of wrath and for wrath. Let me say that again. They're going to be gathered out of wrath and for wrath. In other words, they were persecuted in many of the nations in which they lived, and they just wanted a safe homeland. The judgment described has got to be significant in order to make it into the biblical text, and the most serious judgment that has ever been brought upon the Jewish people is the Nazi Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were destroyed in the Nazi genocide of the Jews. Now, that set the stage for world sympathy, which led them to becoming a nation. The regathering, though, was in unbelief. We can see this in the passage above, that this regathering is with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. This is God saying to the nation Israel and repeating it twice that he's gathering them out of wrath and for wrath. The term outstretched arm means that God is exercising his wrath. Just think of this as an image of an arm with a fist on his outstretched arm. It's not an open hand offering peace. This is coming from wrath and then going into wrath. So the wrath that he leads them out from is the Nazi persecution, the Holocaust. He brought them into the land as a sovereign nation while still in unbelief. They're going to live as a nation for a while in unbelief until the Great Tribulation, where the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation is going to declare himself God, and he's going to initiate the worst persecution that the Jews have ever seen. After that final wrath, they will turn to him and accept Christ as their Messiah. But from the Nazi Holocaust to the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a period where they will have residence in the land, but not be regenerated as a nation. You know, to be sure, there are many people that are coming to Christ over there. There's a big messianic movement. But what we're talking about here is the entire nation, from the leaders on down. In other words, God will not be their God, and Christ will not be their Messiah now. Nevertheless, God loves them because he loves them and made promises to their ancestors, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to give them the land that they've been guaranteed. God's promises are always kept, and there are no exceptions. Now, the second passage I want to bring out to you is in Ezekiel chapter 22, and it just further enhances the issue of being in the land, but in unbelief. Now, when I say unbelief, I'm referring to the government, the general nation. I'm not referring to individuals, because there are individuals that do believe. As I said, there's a messianic movement that's very robust and it's growing over there. And I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 17 to 22. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is become dross unto me. All of them are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, because ye are all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you with the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, Jehovah, have poured out my wrath upon you. Now, in this passage, the prophet Ezekiel is given God's word describing the regathering of the Jews to Jerusalem. But here, though, God describes the fact that they are far from him as he characterizes their spiritual condition like the impurities in a metallurgical process. Dross is just simply the burn-off of the undesirables while metal is purified. And it's only purified to the consistent application of a high-temperature fire. You burn and burn and burn, and the impurities float to the top of the molten metal. Now, fire is used in the Bible always to refer to the refinement process, and God uses it to bring those that he's chosen into submission to his will. It's exactly how he describes what he's going to do to them in the future for the purpose of purifying them. But for the purpose of identification and setting the chronology of this verse, it is when they have gathered in the land and before judgment. So today, they're in the land. They're regathered from the various nations throughout the world, and Jerusalem is their capital. This is where the judgment will take place. So they're back in the land in unbelief, not realizing that their judgment is coming. Although there are several more passages that could be cited to confirm this, that God brought them back into the land in unbelief. The last two passages here that will be referenced are located in Zephaniah chapter 2. And Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 says, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather yourselves, O nation that hath no shame. Before the decree, bring forth, before the date passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you." So again, the text said that they're gathered together as a nation, but they have no shame. This means that they're not recognizing their sinful ways. Therefore, they're gathered together, but in unbelief. They will receive the judgment meted out by the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation, referred to as the Day of Jehovah. This is the most common form of reference to the Great Tribulation in the Old Testament. The tribulation will begin with the signing of a seven-year covenant between the Antichrist and the nation Israel. They will be allowed at that point to rebuild their next temple. So this, being before the tribulation, assumes that there are Jewish political leaders in a Jewish state. The Jewish state does exist. They are back in the land in unbelief, and they don't realize it now, but their judgment and refinement is nearing its time. I want to just introduce the topic today about the impediments that have been laid up as hurdles, if you will, to keep the Jewish people from coming back to the land. Nothing was going to stop God's prophecy from being fulfilled. We need to understand that. But there are plenty of people that have tried to stop it. You see, the enemy of God, Satan, is constantly trying to prevent God's plan from being fulfilled. And he always loses. He always loses, and someday he'll be completely defeated and destroyed. Now, there have been many groups that persecuted the Jews and wanted to deny them a homeland, but it's got to be really made clear that Jesus, his apostles, and all the members of the church, that is the first Christians, were all Jewish. When we consider the modern-day so-called Christians who speak and have spoken out against the Jews, we have to ask ourselves, don't they realize that it was a Jew and Jewish people that started the church? You know, what follows from this truth is really difficult to understand without a divine prophetic statement from Jesus himself. Look what he said here. And I'm going to read for you from Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Specifically, he was addressing this prophecy to the non-Christian Jews of Jerusalem at the time that he visited them during his first advent. And he was referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, in a general sense, he's saying that because they did not accept him as their Messiah, they were going to have a very troubling experience until they did. The Jewish people did not understand the significance of this visit and what was taking place on that day. If they had been accepting of him and there was a heartfelt national repentance that day, there would have been peace for the Jewish nation. The pain of their attitude and disbelief caused Jesus great grief as he wept over the city of Jerusalem for the Jews. Now, I'm going to close with this discussion of Titus Vespasian, who's a Roman general. He invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he fulfilled part of Christ's prophecy. He destroyed the temple. He sacked the city, scattered the Jews who lived there to other countries, sending them to join others of the diaspora. This added to the population of the earlier diasporas, which took place in 722 BC and 586 BC. Then, around 132 to 135 AD, the Jews under one Simon Bar Kokhba rose up against the Roman rule, and the Romans tried unsuccessfully to put down the rebellion for 3 years. The Emperor Hadrian finally put it down in 135 AD, and the remaining Jews were scattered to regions outside Israel, and he renamed their land Palestina. That was a nasty thing to call that land. Hadrian was so angry with the Jews that he wanted to do something that would last, that would be an insult to them. And what he did was he renamed the land after their arch enemies, the Philistines, and he mispronounced the name, and it's been Palestine or Palestina ever since. God bless you, and I look forward to seeing you in our next session.